We're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1, which is where we're at, and all the way to the end of the book and kind of do an overview because we're turning a section here. The first chapters 1 and 2 are talking about theology. They're establishing doctrine. They're exposing the false, some of the false ideas. And so he's kind of, where do we stand? Who is Jesus? And he identifies who Jesus is. Where are we at? And it comes down on certain issues. What about this issue or that issue? He's kind of establishing where he's going to stand theologically and doctrinally and get rid of the faults. Then from this base now, in chapters 3 and 4, he now begins to make the application. And this is typical of Paul. If you want to break Paul's epistles down, you can break them down. The first half is theology. He's, for some reason, if it's in the book of Galatians, he's arguing against legalism. If it's in a Corinthian letter, he's arguing against their Greek philosophy. However it's coming, he argues against the false, establishes the true doctrine, the true teaching, and then from there, the second half of the book, now, what is the church going to do with it? What are you going to do with it as an individual? And that's when he starts talking about, now, this is why you should live this way. Because it depends on who your God is, on how you will behave. I mean, it's so strange that we think if you can have all these different gods and different worldviews and still be able to identify right behavior. And that's where we're at in our culture right now. We've given up so many of the things that unify us as far as our religion, our culture, our values. And now when we start trying to make decisions, we've got so many different groups of people with different worldviews that what's right and what's wrong, we can't even decide on what's right in marriage, in sexual behavior. We can't even come together on these things. We think someone that's over here and is what one group would call moral and righteous and traditional, following God, this group would call them closed-minded and intolerant and hateful, because you won't let these people behave what we would call immorally. And it's like, how'd that happen? Well, because you don't have an established theology and a doctrine. And it's interesting that now, at this point in church history, in the Western world, we all have a Bible. We've all been following Christianity for 2,000 years, and we've come up at this point in history. And even if we've got different churches getting their texts, the same information from the same book, that we can't even agree. And we're not talking about, in predestination or when the rapture is going to happen. We're talking about just what is moral, who should be married. And the churches can't even unite on these things. And they're calling each other hateful or immoral. And so, again, how important is theology and doctrine? Without theology and doctrine, you can't have the second half of an epistle because it's all based on that first half. And the same thing, the church that doesn't teach or Christians that don't have any foundational, doctrine, theology, established truth, they can't go off and say, well, we're just going to live like Christians and live the good Christian life, but we're not interested in this teaching. It's like, what if you don't have the teaching, if you don't have the doctrine, what are you going to do? And anyway, we make that change tonight. So we're going to kind of overlook the rest of the book tonight, hopefully read through the whole thing, kind of skimming, and then we'll come back later and start picking out some parts of it just so we kind of see where we're going. There's something to be said, I believe, in teaching verse by verse, line by line. Obviously, that's what I like to do. But there's also, and you've experienced too, either as a student listening or as a teacher trying to teach, you can get so slowed down into the line by line, verse by verse, that you forget what you're talking about. This was a letter. This wasn't a seminary book. This wasn't a points of doctrine. This was a letter with one general sweeping point of what he's trying to do. And we will break it down, look at each word. And I think Jesus did the same thing. I mean, he went both ways. See if I can put this example together. Remember when they asked him, the Sadducees, this is the last week, the Sadducees. And Sadducees, okay? They were the ones they were the priestly group. They came out of the priestly group, and they only accepted the first five books of the Bible as being inspired. And in those first five books of the Bible, you don't hear much about resurrection or the spiritual dimension. The first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so the Sadducees did not accept They did not accept the resurrection of the dead. They didn't accept the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. You see this in the book of Acts when Paul splits the Sanhedrin into two groups. Remember that time at the end when he's arrested in the book of Acts on the Temple Mount and he's taken before the Sanhedrin? And he says, when it's his chance to turn to testify, he says, I stand here today because of my belief in the resurrection from the dead. And it split the Senate, or it split the synagogue, because, not the synagogue, the Sanhedrin, because the half of them, the Sadducees, disagree with the resurrection from the dead, but the other half, the Pharisees, accept the entire Old Testament, and from there they can get, you know, David referring to life after death, and the Pharisees believe in resurrection from the dead. They believe in angels. They believe in an afterlife. And so when Paul steps up and says, I'm on trial because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead, the Pharisees, well, that's a hot button. That's like standing up today saying, I'm in favor of national health care. It's like, I mean, boom. I mean, you divide everybody instantly. Or you say, I'm against national health care. I mean, forget the logic. I've already got an opinion. And the same thing here. He says he knew what the hot button was. I mean, he was playing a very clever little game right there. It's like, he had integrity. It was about the resurrection of the dead, but he knew as a Pharisee exactly what he was saying. Okay, I ramble on. I'm talking about getting into the details, but also being able to see the big picture. And this is a long way around saying this. Is when Jesus was addressing the Sadducees, he says to them, they asked him that story about, you know, the brother dies and then his brother marries his wife, and that happens to like five brothers, and finally the seventh brother dies and they never had any children. And so the Sadducees really got Jesus in a corner, you know, because they don't believe, they know this is ridiculous, because if there is an afterlife and a man marries a woman, they're both eventually going to die. They'll be husband and wife in eternity. Well, now the Mosaic law proves there isn't life after death, because once a man dies, the woman is free to marry another man. In fact, is required to marry his brother, which means this man no longer exists. Otherwise, how could, you know, right, does that kind of make sense? You know, why would he marry somebody, she marries somebody else, if her husband is still alive, just on a different dimension? So they asked Jesus the question, well, who, when in eternity, which they don't believe in, whose wife will she be? And it's kind of like, got you stumped. There's no way around this one. He says, you are in error. Now, Jesus is going to answer the question from the first five books of the Bible, and he's going to answer it with the minute detail of the, not just the word, but the tense of the verb of the word, okay, or the verb word. So, and as you know what he says, you are in error because you do not understand that because of your ignorance and you do not believe in the power of God. He says, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, what did he say? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know what I'm saying right here, right? He says, Jesus' point was, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was. 400 years later, he's still able to say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means, Jesus' whole point, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still am somewhere. They still exist. And so Jesus answered that with the nitty-gritty, not just a text verse, but a word in the verse, and not just a word, but the verb tense of the word. In other words, that's pretty specific. So now what happens after that? A group comes up and says, oh, okay, you're going to go nitty-gritty, then tell us. What's the greatest command? Of all the commands, what is the greatest one? Thinking, let's get the big picture. And Jesus goes from the microscope, comes right out to the big telescope and says, that's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it. Not the first, it's the second. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two things, the whole law hangs. If you can do these two things, love God with your whole heart and love your neighbor as yourself, you got it. So Jesus was on that bungee cord, if you understand what I'm saying. He could bungee down and go and argue with them in their five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and go down there and find something and prove their entire doctrine wrong with a verb. And they walked away. They didn't have a counteraction to counter answer. And then bungees out And so I can tell you two things that sums the whole, all, you don't even need the whole Old Testament. I'll tell you two things. So in other words, we should be able to do that. That's kind of what I'm going to do tonight. That's a long way of telling you. We're going to just read through it so we get a feel for the end of the book of Colossians. Okay? But before we do that, I wanted to at least point this out to you on the notes right here on the bottom there of the Jesus, not the Jesus box, but the James Ossuary, which is the bone box. And this is pretty interesting. It's a limestone box carved out of stone. And this was only practiced for a period of time. It wasn't the Abraham and all the old, you know, Old Testament people didn't practice this. This was a practice that was a part of culture for, I don't know, I'll say 200 years. I could get more specific if I think about it a little bit more. But for about 200-year period, and it included the time of Christ and a little bit after, a little bit before. And so when you find one of these boxes, there's a picture of it right there, in Jerusalem, you're talking first century. That's when it was used. And as you know probably, how they would bury people, at this time, their culture, was to put people in a tomb, in a cave, in a cutout, you know, not like us. They didn't bury them in the dirt. At certain times, they would bury people in the dirt. Or bury him in the ground somewhere. You go back to Abraham and Sarah and in Hebron, where they had that the cave of Machpelah that still apparently is still a shrine today. The Muslims control it now in Hebron, but when you go all the way down, you've got a 2000 BC tomb on the inside, and they had put the bodies in the grave and leave them there. But they'd also continue to put family members in the same grave, so they'd all be together. Like when it says, and he was gathered to his fathers. In my mind, gathered to your fathers mean, well, your fathers have died and gone into heaven, and you're gathered, you go into heaven. But that's probably not what they were talking about. The gathered to their fathers was his bones were gathered and placed with his father's bones in the family tomb. That's Old Testament. But now, around this time, as you know, they'd cut out, and some of us saw, did you guys go up, well, we saw a different place when we were in Israel. But if you go up on Mount of Olives and you go into some of those tombs, those like Absalom's tomb and stuff or monument, you go in there'd be benches cut out, and there's a bench, and then there'd be like in the back, there'd be like little hollowed out areas, little tunnels, like little caves, just enough for a body to set in. And there might be several of them in there, and they'd lay the body, they'd just slide the body in there, they'd wrap it up, just like Jesus, the story of Jesus and his burial. They'd wrap him up in some kind of cloth, but they'd also cover it with fragrance, you know, resins and different types of things that would cut down on the odor of the decaying body, and they'd leave it there, and it'd stay there for about a year. And after about a year or so, the flesh had decayed away, so it would return, and they'd gather the bones out of this, and they'd put them into a box, right here. There's one right there. And this is not even like, you think really that's how they did it? There's not even any question that's how they did it. And they'd be placed in this box and put a lid, and then a lot of times there'd be a name written on it. There'd be a name engraved on it, and it'd be set over here in this family tomb. There'd just be boxes, like we have coffins. They'd have boxes with bones in it. And on this one right here, let's go back. Let's go back to 1990. In 1990, south of Jerusalem, right where the old city of David, right where it's where you would think it would be, they were doing some excavation work. Had it like a bulldozer, I believe. I'm pulling this off the top of my head now. But they weren't looking for anything. They're doing some excavation work. And the bulldozer fell into the ground, caved in. And when it drove over, if it was a bulldozer or something, they fell in to a first century tomb. And when they fell in there, it was an undisturbed tomb. And here's all these ossuary boxes sitting around. And they looked at them. Some of them still had bones in them. And in fact, and one of them talks about, one of them, well, here it is, I'll just say this. It was the family of the high priest Caiaphas, including his son Joseph and Caiaphas himself. And on one of the boxes, it's got Caiaphas' names with the bones inside. The priest that oversaw Jesus' trial, they found his family tomb, and they found his box with his, but we got his bones. I mean, it's like, isn't that kind of interesting to know that kind of stuff? It's like, well, we don't know if the Bible's true. Well, we can do a DNA test now. Anyway, In 1978, this guy, his name is Golan. You can see his name down in here. This article is written by Herschel Shanks, and he's one of the great scholars in Jerusalem. He's the one who wrote or writes the Biblical Archaeology. He's the editor of Biblical Archaeology Review. And this guy, Obed Golan, is an artifact collector. And some people, he's not a Christian. He didn't even know Jesus had a brother. James had a brother. No, Jesus had a brother. Doesn't know. He's collecting old stuff. He lives over there in Jerusalem. He purchased this for a few hundred dollars in 1978. And on this box, apparently, you can see where it says right here. I'm trying to find where it's. It says brother of Jesus. It says, what else does it just say? James, the brother of Jesus? It says brother of Jesus. What's the first part? I'm trying to find the full. Oh, James. Yeah, right there. That's what it is. Underneath November 10th. James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. That was who was in this box. Now, that just, when people found, and the guy had it since 1978. And it's like, well, that's what it says. And they flipped out. And, of course, they realized this is impossible. This is too specific. This is a forgery. So they started doing a bunch of tests on it. And first of all, and just in summary, they've been investigating. This has been on the cover of Biblical Archaeology Review a couple of times. It's been in the paper for 10 years. And it right away came out, it's a forgery. And that's what everybody wants it to be. This guy's a fake. And the guy does, it's like, well, they started testing it. And first, this is not debatable. This is a first century limestone ossuary. No question about it. Everyone agrees. The earlier inscription, the first part of the inscription, James, son of Joseph, they can go in and you can look. Now, again, you can read more down into here. Now, I'm not an expert on it, but there's an aging chemical mechanism. I can't remember what it's called.
Carbon dating.
Not carbon dating, no. It's got something like it's panta or something like. It's something about something that grows. Do you know, Dr. Long, you know for sure? It's like if it's old, it's aged. And so when you check the inscription, the outside surface of the box has aged, and they can tell how old it is because of the growth, the whatever develops on there. And they can tell on the inside of the letters, if they were cut 2,000 years ago, they should have the same growth on it. And the letters, James, son of Joseph, was not cut in 1978. It was cut 2,000 years ago, that earlier inscription. The question comes now when it says brother of Jesus. It's like someone took an original box that happened to have James, son of Joseph, on it, and this was the whole court case, and they added brother of Jesus, which is very unique because on an ossuary box, it would be typical to put the person's name and their father's name because a lot of times that's their last name. But you don't start putting family members' names on. You don't put James, son of Joseph, you know, brother of, you know, and you know, what all these, James, son of so-and-so. But to add a brother's name, there's only basically one reason you would add a brother's name, and that is if it was substantial. If it was, it helped identify James, son of Joseph, you know, Jesus' brother. Because Jesus would be more famous than the father, Joseph. If, you know, if it'd be Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? Because it'd be a celebrity. So that's one thing going for this. It's like Jesus, if James had an ossuary box, most likely Jesus' name would be stuck on it because Jesus was a celebrity. Now, when they tested this, they said that the name, a brother of Jesus, had been carved in more recently. But when someone else, including Herschel Shanks and others, went back and examined the evidence, and this has been going on in court, they said, no, wait a minute. The people who tested for that the growth, the development on the limestone, they used a press, like a clay press, where they pressed something in to take out, you know, the image, you know, a mold, and the mold itself pulled that growth off of that part of it. You can see how it tore away. He says it was originally there, but when you were testing it, you destroyed the evidence that was on the words brother of Jesus. and that stood up in court, and it's like, well, now they've lost their case. They damaged the text. And so my whole point for this is, after 10 years, this came out on November 10th, and I see towards the very last line, I think it's on there somewhere. It was this week, they took this ossuary box, they took it from Golan, and they've kept it, and had him on trial for forgery. He could have been fined, could have ended up in jail for forging documents or forging these antiquities. But you know what they've done after 10 years? You know what they've done? They brought it back and gave it back to him and says, we have no case. So he's now got this box, and after 10 years, if it's a forgery, he needs to be in jail, he needs to be fined, there needs to be something. But they can't. They gave it back and let him walk away. It's back in his house. He has possession of this once again. So this is just a little article I just cut and pasted on here. You can read more about this. Herschel Shanks, the guy that wrote this article, has done some more extensive work on this, and really, in his view and you know, my view, which I'm reading his material, this is the real deal. Now, listen, it's not that hard to imagine, I mean, if these things happened in Jerusalem, you know, James, Jesus' brother, according to Josephus and not others, but some church historians like Eusebius and others have mentioned it, James was pushed off the Temple Mount right around 63 A.D. The Pharisees pushed him off. He fell off, and we can see where he fell. You can tell how high it was, fell down, and then they beat him with clubs because he didn't die. Well, then he would have been buried around 63. He would have been buried before the Jewish revolts, which began in 66 A.D., and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. So, and we know who followed him as the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. He took him across, you know, when the Jewish wars began, he took him across the Decapolis to a place called Pella. And James would have been buried. The box would have been identified. Jerusalem would have been destroyed. And there it would have been. I mean, just waiting to be discovered. And it would just be a burial box. And like we said, we found Caiaphas. So it all makes sense, I think. And that's enough of that. But it's kind of interesting as these things continue to come out. And any comments about that? Any thoughts or questions or concerns about that? Other members of Caiaphas' family, like his son and other members of this was not in there. I was telling you two stories. This was actually bought from an antiquities dealer up in, I think it's in the Muslim quarter near the Temple Mount. They have a little shop set up there, and there's a picture of the shop. And it was just something that he bought. When people find these things, they bring them in, and they're it's kind of sad because you don't know where they came from. You know, you can't. They find them, they bring them, they sell them. But it's a market. So we don't know where this tomb was at. Yeah, but the Caiaphas tomb, they know. I mean, they found all the relatives. That would be the height. And this box right here is very, very plain, very simple. If you go home tonight, just Google Caiaphas ossuary, Caiaphas' bone box or ossuary, and you look at it, it's still a box, a stone box, but it's all carved. It's all very delicate, if you want to say that, compared to this. And James, of course, you know, he was Jesus' brother, but he wasn't, you know, a prosperity preacher by any means. He was there very, very, you know, humble people that were, they were still had jobs, they're still working. In fact, I'm rambling too much, but when the emperor came over, I think it was like more like 135. He came over. They were concerned. This was after the second Jewish revolt. They were concerned about Jesus' relatives because Jesus was a king and there might be an uprising. The population might want to follow this native king. They went over there to find all the relatives of Jesus with the intention of rooting them out, killing them all, getting them so there's not a threat to the Roman Empire. And the documents that we've got, the history record, that the people got over there, they found them. Came back and says, you don't need to worry about these people. They're farmers. I mean, they've got jobs. I mean, their hands are calloused. They're not royalty. No one's going to follow. No one even thinks about it as royalty. And they're not a threat. And in fact, I think they actually, some of them got brought over to Rome. And when he saw them, he just sent them back and said, never mind. I thought you guys were a threat because you're the descendants of Jesus. And that's something else you can look up more on. Okay.
Outside the temple, there are all the people are buried. These kind of boxes.
No, those would be more modern. Those are more recent.
Right, but that's the same thing as
what? I can't answer that. I think those are coffins. I think those are tombs with coffins inside. But I don't know for sure. Those are more modern way of burying people. This, again, was more first century, and I don't think they didn't keep doing it. And that's why you can date graves. Do you want to see? Okay. But that's why you can date graves, and there's certain, you got to figure out how they buried people, and when you find a grave, then you can kind of know where you're at and what you're doing with. Jesus, of course, never had one of these. You see? But that's why they had him prepared. They put him in the tomb, wrapped him up in the spices, and that's why Josephus of Arimathea, you can use my tomb. It's like, wow, he gave up his tomb. Well, yeah, I'm not using it right now. I'm not dead. I'm not going to die for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. You understand why Joseph of Arimathea wasn't like he's going to make himself a new tomb. Jesus would be laid there. By the time Joseph of Arimathea died, Jesus would be gone. He could be laid on the same stone slab as Jesus was laid on, if you understand what I'm saying. Jesus wouldn't be laying there forever. He'd be there. He'd be put in a box, put on the shelf somewhere, and Joseph would use the same slab, if that makes sense. Okay. It's kind of fun to read, understand some of these burial practices. Then you go back and you read the gospel account. All of a sudden, things that seem a little bit strange just kind of all click together. You know, they put him in the tomb. They come back. They put spices around him. Okay, well, that's enough of that. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And I'm going to kind of give you a breakdown, and then we'll look at a few things. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the chance to study your word. We thank you for the evidence that you've placed in our hearts, in nature, in your word, and even in archaeology and other places that you are living and you are clearly a God that has a plan that is going to fulfill this plan. Father, we ask that we may have faith in that we may continue to walk in your ways, and again, not squander our time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One thing I put on Facebook, I put this article, just a little link to this on Facebook, was as people, these things, God is providing evidence, I think, that's undeniable. I mean, from the Word, from like nature, all around. And you're going to have to work at rejecting the truth. Not rejecting, there's something to be said about a person that you get an email, we're going to give you a doctorate degree, come fly out, we'll give it to you. Somebody said about the man who says, I want to check that out a little bit, you know, and said, oh, great, and just believe everything. But then there's something when evidence is provided for you and you reject the truth. I do not want to believe the truth. 2 Thessalonians says that those who have rejected the truth, God will send them a delusion, a strong delusion that will mislead those. Those that have rejected the truth say, I don't want the truth. God says, well, then how about this one? Oh, yeah, and they'll go for it. And so I don't know. I don't know if this stuff all plays together, but I tend to think that all the evidence and things that God, because He is true, He's real, we're not making it up. God is surrounding us with evidence, and there's people who are going to reject that. And God says, that's enough evidence. You don't want it. And there's going to be this strong delusion that they're going to believe, and it's going to be a very, very scary delusion, I think. I mean, it's going to be, you know what I'm saying? It's going to be so strong and powerful that if you haven't bought into understanding the truth of the Word of God, it's going to be so strong that you better have some kind of foundation. That's why it's so important at this time in history right now that we teach, that people understand that their faith is rooted in something more than their feelings, their mystical experiences, or, you know, just we've got, it can't be this blind faith. God is providing evidence for you to believe the truth. Because if you're trusting a mystical experience, if you're trusting emotions, if you're just, well, I've got to decide something, this just feels right, I think this powerful delusion that God is going to send whenever it happens, and there's probably different times in history, different things like this happen, it's going to just wipe out, it could wipe out an entire generation of Christianity because it's not founded in the truth. And that's why I think Bible teaching is crucial, and some of these things that we have around us, to keep the Bible in the historical context. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. Here we go. On the notes first, let's just try and break this down. I've already said that first line right there. Chapters 1 and 2 were the theology and the doctrine. True spirituality, if you're going to have the true theology, you're going to have the truth, it's going to result in righteous and moral character. The result of truth is going to be, we'll just write moral. Now, that's a dangerous word because moral depends on what are you basing it on. Morality, that would be, we'd just call it righteousness, God's character. It's going to produce those things that that the person that is being transformed, if we've got the truth, we're being then transformed into the image of God, and our nature should be changed. So, the remaining sections. There's three remaining sections right here. The first one, chapter 3, verse 5, up to verse chapter 4, verse 1, talks about the responsibilities of believers and the church. It's going to describe the responsibilities. Okay, that's up through chapter 4, verse 1. We'll read through that in just a moment. That's going to have a lot of commands. We're going to talk about that in just a second. Then beginning the second section is chapter 4, verse 2 through 9. And that's the Colossians witness. So we break it down like this. The rest of the book of Colossians is going to be, one, a section of commands. And these commands are not just blind commands like, you know, like we read through the book of Deuteronomy, all the things you're supposed to do. These are things, they could almost be crossed off and we could write fruit. And that's, you know what I'm saying? It's something that's going to be a production. It's not like, okay, I'm going to get my life straightened out. I'm going to do these things. It's like, no. Now that you've got the truth, now that you've been transformed, now that you've got light inside of you, let this stuff come out. These are the commands to produce the fruit. So again, be careful when I write the word commands, and that's kind of what it is. It's written in the tense of a command. But he's commanding, in a sense, your fruit to be produced. It's not, you're not going to be able to do this if you haven't been born again. Okay? The second part, then, is going to be the witness. Is the witness, the church's witness to their pagan friends, their pagan relatives, the people, their community, the rest of the world. Because that's what it's all about. We be transformed and we take the truth to the world. So that's going to be the second section. That's chapter 4, verse 2 through 9. And then the last part is a variety of greetings where he's going to be saying, again, which is very interesting, if you look at this book in a critical sense, is this letter. It's a real letter in real time because Paul is talking about real people that are with him. And as we began the book, even we looked at some of these things. And as he closes it, he's going to be addressing certain people who either have met him or they've traveled with him or he knows who they are. They've come and gone or he's heard about them and he's going to be greeting them in this letter. So this just gives it even more historical bearing, the greetings of real people. It's just not a pie-in-the-sky letter that he wrote or forged. It's got real people. And that's so important. I'm so sorry if you think I'm rambling. But it's so important because if this, so many times for Christians, you know, we just pop into church or we get saved or we grow up in the church and they just hand you this book, there's the Bible, and you just think it's the Bible, it's the magic book that came out of heaven or whatever, you don't know what it is. And then you read this and you think, well, someone could have just made all this up. Someone could just sat down and wrote all this stuff up, like a big, maybe the Vatican wrote it or a big Christian conspiracy, just wrote all these things up. That's a great argument if you're stupid. You know what I'm saying? If you're completely ignorant, it's like, yeah, that's what I would do. And I think you've got proof of that in certain places. How about Joseph Smith and the Mormons? It's like, he made this stuff up. I mean, it's not even historically, once the further they go, the more history they get on it, the dumber it is. The guy made it up. He's a fraud. Okay? You may not, I'm sure you agree, but if you don't, do the research. It was given to him. He had a vision. It'd be like you all following me. I convince you that I had a vision. An angel told me, and I wrote this down. It's like, wow, that's a lot. Man, Galen wrote a big book. That's a lot of writing. That's pretty impressive. Let's follow Galen. And that's what you would be doing. You would be betting that what I wrote was right. You understand? It's like, you can do that if you want to, and you can argue about it. You can kill people for disagreeing with you, but it's like, you're still following a guy who wrote down some stuff. And then took the Old Testament and tweaked it a little bit so it matched what he wanted to do. But when you look at the New Testament, you look at the Old Testament, you've got a variety of people writing. Paul, this is a letter of Colossae that Paul wrote. You say, well, yeah, that's what it's fake like that. But that's, someone could have just wrote that and made it look like it was a letter to the Colossians. Now, okay, but now you've got a lot of work. You've got an actual letter. You've got people. You've got situations. You've got time. You've got a place in history this is working. And then you've got this problem. When did it get written? Who wrote this? If it wasn't Paul, who was the forger? Because he was. If Paul didn't write this, somebody in church history says, you know, I'm just going to do a good thing for the church. I'm going to fake a letter from Paul. Because the best thing that we can do for the church is lie to them. That's all we've got is lies. So let's write another false letter. Yeah, because we love people, let's do this. And they write this letter. Now, you've got to go back in church history. When did this pop up into the context or the canon of Scripture? 1500 A.D., it was already there. 1000 A.D., the Crusaders had this. You go back to 600 A.D., they've got copies of the manuscripts before Muslims, before Muhammad was on the earth. This was being passed around. Well, now you're back to the 200s, the 300s. Now you're getting back to, it was probably written sometime, probably, the critics will say, probably 150, maybe 180, sometime in there, one of Paul's disciples wrote it, or the followers tried to take Paul's thoughts. Okay, now, let's just say that is true. Now, you've got a document that's being forged around, let's say, 150. I'm just grabbing numbers. 150 A.D. It's being faked to appear to have been written in 50 A.D. Now, you can do that in 1850. You can do that in Joseph Smith did it. This was written a long, long time ago. It's really confusing. I had to wear magic glasses to translate the golden tablets that I've lost, and I've lost the glasses too. All I've got is my translation. It's like, okay, you're incompetent if you lost gold plates. My goodness. But anyway, that's easy because he's 1,800 years beyond the events, and there's no way of checking it. But look at this. You're 100 years away. And this is where the critics say, well, it's probably written about this time. You're within 100 years, you're within a generation and a half or so, and you've got a guy faking content, meaning this is a situation, and they go, this makes no sense. We've never even heard of this problem. What is this talking about? Or then you've got names and houses of people and cities, and you're talking about, you're giving names of people. And you know, if you should know this, you've gone through middle school. If you're going to tell a lie, you make it very generic. The more specific you get in your lie, the more complicated it is for you to maintain that lie. You have been trained how to lie, haven't you? We talk about this all the time in school, how to lie properly. When kids lie, it's like, now let me sit down, let me tell you, that's a lie. Oh, you don't know. Yeah, let me tell you how to lie. This is how you lie. You just lied to me because it doesn't work. I just disproved your lie. It's like, thank you, Mr. Weavers, for teaching me that. Right, but you're still got a detention for lying. But it's like, if you're going to lie, you see what I'm saying? The problem is you're getting so close. That's exactly what you want to hear, the public school teachers teaching children how to lie properly. We call it critical thinking skills. Okay, but you understand, if you're going to fake a document in 150, you're going to want to avoid all these specific details. And that's why I'm going off on this. The greeting sounds like the boring part of the letter. But the greetings is what gives this letter some teeth historically, because you can fake names if you want to, but you start faking names around 150 AD, it's like there's people going, this is clearly, it's not going to be accepted. It's got to be accepted. When it comes out of the blocks, it's got to be accepted if it's being faked in 150. Because if it doesn't get any traction in 150 AD, they're not going to buy it in 250 AD or 300 AD. You missed your chance. You've got to sell that thing now. You understand what I'm saying? And so it doesn't make any sense with all these names and stuff that this thing was not written by Paul. And the people that heard the letter realized, we know what's going on. We know these people. We are these people. And we keep the letter. And they exchanged letters. And they passed it down as this group of a body of letters that was passed through the church, meaning attesting to the authenticity. And that's really disappointing to many, many of the critics and the scholars. Okay, those are the three areas. The command section, the how to witness or the witness to your brothers or your pagan friends, and then the greetings at the end. Now, going back up to the command section, I've only got one point right there. The command section, there are 15 commands. There's going to be 15 total commands given here. Four of them are going to be stop doing commands, don't do these, and those are listed right there. 3:5, 3:8, 3:9, 3:20. These are things that he says, stop doing these things. You are doing these things, stop doing them. And then there's going to be 11 of those 15 commands are going to be things as far as cultivating that fruit. Start doing these things. And I'm going to break those down one more time. Of those, all those commands, okay, when I talk about the 11 here, these are the positive commands talking about, again, that fruit, you know, do these things. And he might say stop lying, but start living truthfully. Start living love, considering others. Okay. Now, the groups of the commands, I've got those broken down into four here. Encourage spiritual growth is one of them. Put to death, rid yourself, do not lie, clothe yourself, bear with each other. Others are directed at the church, two of them specifically. Now notice this is very interesting, two of them. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Two things as far as the church, two of them are, peace rules you, and the word dwells in you. And if you know anything about church and community, if you can sell a group of people on these two things, we function with the Word. We've got to know the Word. We've got to know the truth. This is our base of operation. Okay, that is again the power source, the Word. We've got to know this. Well, then you come out, it's like, then you become almost militant. We're going to do the Word. We're going to do the Word. Okay, wait. But you've got to work with each other. And now you're going to have the Paul and Barnabas situation where you've got two people reading the same word but with two different gifts or two different ideas or two different personalities. And they start going different ways. They start pulling at each other. And they start fighting and biting and devouring each other. You understand what I'm saying? It's like because the word is the truth and we're going to do it the way the word says yes. But understand, there's different personalities, there's different gifts, there's different callings. Some people need to be taught and trained. Some people need to be ministered to. Some people need to be brought back into the flock. Some people need to be disciplined and strengthened. You know, there's a variety of ways of applying this. And so what rules the word application? Peace. We're always looking for peace. Where before you start the fight, you back off and say, okay, let's see if we can make this work. You understand what I'm saying? If you can get in a church, if you can get peace and the word. Now, here's what people want. People want peace. A good way to keep peace? Just don't talk about anything. Just have potlucks. And just, you know, play fun things. Then everything's fine. Well, we won't, you know. Or we want word, you know. We got our way. Everyone's got to be baptized this way, and this is our stance on the rapture, and this is it, and the rest of the people, they're all heretics. We don't even know if they're saved. And the word, it's like you stomp out peace. It's like, now we all know that's not real productive. Just, you know, that's the bull in the china shop syndrome right there. It's like you just trample on everything. If we can learn, and that's what Paul's going to be saying, as a church, as a body of believers, we want to work together. We want it with truth and peace. And it's a tension. Now notice what he says right now. I'm looking at my notes. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And now again, I think if I were to say that, I think that is the ideal case. I don't know if I've ever seen it function like that for more than, you know, 20 minutes. I don't know, and I'm not saying, but do not think I'm telling you if you did it my way, it all worked, because I would be one of them that would be upsetting the, you know, I would be the bull in the china closet, right? Or I would be the one who's, let's just have fun and just not, let's just let, I mean, I'm not any better. I'm just saying, you know, in fact, I think a lot of times I've had problems, it's, I'm the source of the problem. I'm not beyond saying that. But I was still right. Okay, no. I just said that to be funny. Yeah. Tony knows I think it's true. Okay. The next part. Besides encouraging spiritual growth directed to the church, then it's going to be directed to the family in verses chapter 3, verse 18 through 4, verse 1. That's directed to the family. But it's interesting there is it's really a shorter, reduced set of information than you have in Ephesians 5. And remember, we haven't talked much about it recently, but Ephesians and Colossians are like sister books. They're letters going to the same Asia Minor area, just a few miles apart, probably written, it appears, at the same time, but with a certain different, they got different issues they're writing at. So it's kind of fun to read this part about to the family and get information out of Colossians and then back up and go back and read it out of Ephesians and maybe you get a better perspective of what Paul was saying. But anyway, then it's the family. And then it's directed at the ministry of the gospel, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. So encouraging spiritual growth, directed to the church, directed to the family, and then directed to the ministry of the church. And that's what we have happening. And then they go on into witnessing and then into the greeting at the end. So with that being said, I'm going to now read through the rest of the book. And when we come back next week, we're going to pick up in chapter 3, verse 1, and start working our way through these commands. So here we go. Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. And again, this is based on all the things that we've seen before in the previous chapters. You're not seeking after angels. You're not seeking after a vision. You're not seeking after all these rules and regulations. You're not trying to please God with all these legalistic regulations. You have the fullness of Christ. You have been saved. You have been, notice what he says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Now remember the Merkabah vision, you know, the idea of trying to get a glimpse of the throne. You're not trying to get a glimpse of the throne. You've been raised with Christ. You're already there. Again, not that you've had the vision, but that's your position. The reason you don't have a vision of heaven is God doesn't think you need a vision of heaven. You've got the truth. You've got Christ living in you. Now, here's the issue. Since you've been raised with Christ, your issue now is set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Notice, set your hearts on things above. The next line, verse 2, set your minds on things above. In other words, you've got to start thinking right. You're already there positionally. Since you're there positionally, start thinking about what that means and stop chasing after all these empty vanity things that say, well, this is how you can get there. You're already there. Start thinking about the truth. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. In other words, the worldly way of thinking about things, think about things in light of the truth, in light of chapters 1 and 2. Think about these things. For you died in this world, and your life is now hidden with Christ and God. Hidden, the idea there is protection. You're not going to lose it. You died here, and you're hidden there. So stop striving and getting people misleading you. If you go do this, you'll have a relationship with God. You'll feel a lot closer to God if you'll do this. If you'll fast, if you'll do these things, you'll feel all this emotional stuff. It's like Paul says, no, you're seated with Him. Set your mind on those things. Your life is already hidden with Him. And now verse 4, we get into some eschatology. Why don't I see heaven? Why don't I feel like I can go up to the throne of God? Because we're not at that point eschatologically. Verse 4, so when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The day is coming where you're going to have that vision. You're going to be there. But it's not that time. You are there. Think about these things. And when Christ comes in His glory, you'll be with Him. You will be in that glory. You'll see it. So, with that being said, now we begin the commands. Put to death, therefore, and again, that word therefore is important because of all that. Then now, what's holding you back? Now, he's talking about theology holding people back because you're going after wrong theology and wrong ideas. But now, because this is your goal, you've now got to switch the subjects in the sense of stop worrying about the false theology. Just get rid of that. But now, start living a righteous life. And now he starts going through the commands. Therefore, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity. We'll break these all down, give it more of a definition. Lust. They all kind of sound the same right there, 1 through 3. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming on the earth because this is the way of the earth. It is living in rebellion towards Him. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. That, again, is, an eschatological statement. It's talking about overall general wrath of God in time. You used to walk in these ways. Walk means exist. Not just you walked in them, tiptoed through them. You spent your life walking at this point of existence. This is what motivated you. This is what kept you going. This is the way you solved problems. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived before you died and were hidden with Christ. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. I mean, there's that tension right there. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are saved. Okay, well, I'm good to go. Well, yeah, except you've got to you've got to leave these things behind. Part of producing the fruit is focusing on the truth and walking away from these things. They're part of your lifestyle, but the bondage has been broken. You can walk away from them. Again, we're not going to say it's easy, but he does say it right here. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. And then he gives you a list. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of in the image of its creator. Notice right here, you don't need to lie to each other because that's the way you used to be. You put on a new self that doesn't need to lie. You're being, notice right here, and have put on a new self, your new self. This is important right here, I think. New self, which is being renewed. You hear that right there? You put on your new self. You are saved. You have the nature of Christ. But you've got that nature. You've got the upgrade, if you would. But you've still got the shell. You've still got the behavior, the behaviors of the old self. So now that you watch this, you have the new self. And it's hidden with Christ. We know that in heavenly places. He's already addressed that in a couple points up here. But it's in the process of being renewed. So now we still see ourselves in that. You get born again. The process begins. And now we're in this growth pattern in time. It's not like, well, they got born. They got saved. And they're still doing all those things. Well, yeah, they got saved. They put on the new self. They're hidden with Christ. They were raised with Christ. They've got the new self. But what they need to do now is understand they're being now renewed. It's not your salvation's instantaneous, but that growth, it's like planting. You plant a seed in the ground. It's like, is that seed planted? Yes. I don't see a tree. Did you plant the seed? I did plant the seed. The seed of life is in the ground. The seed of the tree is in the ground. I have a hard time believing that because I just see dirt. Right. You planted the seed of life in the soil, but it's designed to need water, nutrition. It's got to grow roots. It's a process before it becomes an oak tree. And I think there's an illustration of this right here. You have the seed of truth in you. You have been born again. But why am I not like Christ? You're in process. Right here. You can see this in this verse 10. And have put on the new self. They have in the past put on the new self. And that new self that God has put on you is being renewed. Well, now, why is it being renewed? I thought it was perfect. Right, but it's you're the one that's being transformed. You've got the seed and you're being renewed. In the knowledge, now here's a big word right here, renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. So now again, you see, it's your spirit, but you got, again, that information that needs to grow in your mind. Here, in this stage, there is no Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Again, there's no now natural barriers or national barriers. Therefore, there's that word again, therefore, because of all these things are true, therefore, as God's chosen people, because it's not the Jews that were chosen and the Greeks that were rejected, if you were saved, you are now the chosen one. You are now in that place that God has called you to. Therefore, and this is a great set of verses here for a variety of other reasons. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. Now, here's the fruits of the Spirit. We get those out of Galatians, but it's the same list, just a different time in history. Paul's just writing it to a different group of people. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave. Now you're into community. If you're going to live together as a community, you're going to have to learn that there are other people are in a growth process also. Yes, we can. You can see I'm trying to convince you I'm in a growth process. That's a doctrinal statement. But I don't have time for your growth. You've got to be ready. You can't be offending me. You know what I'm saying? It's like it's easy for me to justify. I'm growing. I'm learning. But don't cross me. It's like, well, no, wait. If I'm growing in a growth pattern, then you're growing in a growth pattern. And we're still all little acorns, dirt, you know, seed. Well, what do we need? We all need time. So if we're going to, in time, we're growing in time as a group, we're going to do this very same thing. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Oh, and over all of these virtues, put on love, considering others above yourself. That's what I always use love for, which binds them all together in perfect unity. All these virtues, if you don't have love, sounds like 1 Corinthians 13, you're going to destroy them all. Whatever your gift, whatever your power, whatever your virtue, whatever your righteousness is, if you don't put that in a package with love, you're going to roll right over people. Here it is, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. That was part of their learning process, was the singing of hymns and chants and you know, memory verses, if you would. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting into the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as you don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now you're into talking about families right here. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. That's a great line right there. I love this section right here. There's a time in my life I fought this. I didn't want to admit I had to have a job. I wanted to be something special. You know what I'm saying? I want to have something special that you know, money would just come and I was above as a celebrity or something. But once I began, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Like all the other virtues, going to work. And this is what's kind of neat about the Christian faith, is Christianity honors going to work. It's like, what happened? It's the way it was. God designed it. Adam was even working in the Garden of Eden. It's not like, well, if we hadn't sinned, we wouldn't have to work. No, it's just that work became a little more difficult. Man was designed to work. Like, it's natural. Well, anyway, I'm rambling now again. I got to get through this, and I'm not going to. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Notice that. Your work for men, your secular job. It's not the clergy going to receive rewards from God only. It's those who go to work. You go out to work and you honor God in your labor like Adam honored. What kind of ministry did Adam have in the Garden of Eden? I don't know. He was in charge of weeds or something. That's what God created. He didn't have like some lofty world evangelism ministry. He was in charge of weeds. It's like, and notice right here, whatever it is, you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. You're in charge of weeds. You work at that like that's your assignment from God. And he will recognize, yes, but I'm not Billy Graham. It's like, well, if Billy Graham was supposed to be pulling weeds and he's out flying around in a jet trying to save the world, then he maybe should get back to pulling weeds. I mean, you understand, what has God assigned you to do? Again, you understand what I'm saying there. Got to quit. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves. Chapter 4, verse 2, further instructions here. Devote yourselves to prayer. Now we're talking a little bit about church ministry. Verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Now you're talking about evangelism, because it's not just us in our group. We have a testimony here to those as we bring people in. Then the final greetings, and that's what I kind of mentioned before, mentions Tychicus, and we went through this at the beginning. Verse 10, Aristarchus. This includes a bunch of people he knows. Mark is with him in verse 10, and it goes on and on. And now you get all these personal greetings, which really, again, brings this down to you've got to. I mean, you're ridiculous. You're trying to put this somewhere else. Someone's doing a fantastic job of forgery around 500 or 600 A.D., but we know they're not because this book already exists. In the first and second or second and third century. So that means they're forging it sometime around 180 AD. No, they're not, because no, they would know it was a forge. You don't use these names. These are people that would still be alive when they're trying to forge the book. So again, there's really no way around it. We've got authentic documents here. Okay, I'm going to pray, and I do appreciate your time. Thank you for being here. We'll get back to slowing down a little bit on this and getting into more of the detail next week. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do again thank you for the truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the evidence you've surrounded us with. And we do ask that we would embrace the spiritual birth that you've given to us, the seed that is growing. But Father, we would also give ourselves time and give others time to grow, and that we'd continue to think about the things you've called us to think about as we are transformed into your very image. That we've been born again, but now we want to mature and produce the fruit that you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.